Turning to Matthew chapter 23, Matthew 23, and we're going to start today something in connection with the parables, and that is the presence of the Pharisees. Almost all of the parables assume that in the audience you have a certain religious way of thinking called Phariseeism, and we will begin with basically the bottom line and make it as simple as I know how to do. We want to talk about what is Phariseeism or what is legalism. Phariseeism is much as present today as it ever was. Its form is different. In New Testament times, you would know a Pharisee this morning by several things. In the first place, you could look down at the bottom of his robe, and at the bottom of his robe would be attached tassel-like things called phylacteries. And those phylacteries would be indicative that he relates to the Word of God or he relates to Scripture. And very often the phylacteries had on them Bible verses or Old Testament verses. The degree of Pharisaic mentality that he had would be indicated by the length of them, or perhaps he would have something to call your attention to himself, like putting bells on his phylactery, so as he walked, he would jingle, that's better. He would jingle as he walked, and this again would call attention to who he was and what his belief system was. And when he prayed, everyone else would bow their heads, but he would stand up, he would lift his hands toward heaven, and he would pray in a loud voice. All kinds of external indication that he was indeed a godly person, when in reality, we have Matthew 23, verse 13, where Jesus, Matthew 23, 13, where Jesus says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And therefore, we'll want to look at what is legalism, which is Phariseeism, and what is allied with salvation by grace. Now, let me make, as simply as I know how to do it, the difference between grace and the law, or grace and legalism. Easy to define. The law says, for a standing with God, you must do. Grace says, for a standing with God, it is done. And if you want to go right down to the very ABCs of grace and law, salvation by grace, Christian living by grace, versus salvation by keeping the law, or the Christian life by keeping the law, there are two verbs that do it. The law says you must do in order to gain. The system of grace says it is done, and therefore it is done in the sense that you believe and rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So this system over here is what we mean by legalism. Now, that sometimes is a term that we throw around a lot, and we ought to define it a little better. I think the best way to define legalism is it is a merit attitude. It is a merit attitude. And the way we often misuse that is someone, we say, doesn't go to movies because they're legalistic. That might be. But legalism is not so much what you do as the way you think. And it's a thinking attitude that I can do something, produce something, go through an act that will somehow, some way merit the blessing of God. And the grace system, therefore, is different. The grace system says it's done. I trust in Jesus Christ through faith to be justified, and it takes in justification. However, it takes in more than justification, because we're not only saved by grace, but we live by grace. So it also takes in sanctification or the Christian life. Paul dedicated a whole New Testament epistle to this subject. And he makes two points. He takes three chapters of Galatians, and in chapters 1, 2, and 3, he argues justification by grace or faith. Let's put by grace / faith. And that's a major New Testament epistle, arguing for three chapters that it is not by your works, it is not by keeping the law, it is by grace that we are saved. Then he picks up and bridges to the second part of the book, which is Galatians chapter 4 through 6. And in Galatians 4 through 6, he says this, it is also Christian living or the Christian life or sanctification by grace through faith. No change. You live the Christian life the same way you were saved. Now keep your finger in Matthew 23, but look at Galatians 4 and you'll see that bridge very clearly. Galatians 4. And Paul is going to say this. The greatest miracle ever brought about in your life was when you set aside your own efforts, your own works, and you put your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, and as a result of the grace system, you receive the Holy Spirit, which of course is the mark of being a Christian. Romans 8:9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And therefore, he begins to say, why have you shifted right in the middle of this whole thing, and you've got all of this big blessing of salvation on the basis of grace through faith, and now you have shifted to a different system. Now that you're a Christian, you're going to be saved by your own, or living the Christian life by means that is different than that. And notice chapter 3, verse 1. I said chapter 4. Chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Having been crucified means it's done. It's finished. His cross work did it. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? Did you get into what we sometimes call phase one of salvation, into justification? Did you do that by keeping the law or by hearing the word and believing it? Was it by works or by faith? And their answer would obviously be, we became Christians by faith. Then another question. Are you so foolish, verse 3, having begun by the Spirit, are now being perfected? Being perfected would be a reference to the Christian life. By the flesh, that is, by your own efforts. And his argument it is, justification by faith through grace, salvation by sanctification by faith through grace. And the error of Galatianism was to take these two approaches and split them apart. Save one way, sanctified another. Become a Christian one way, live as a Christian another way. And Paul says that is absolute error. This is wrong in every sense of the word. Now, let's go back to Matthew 23 and notice that when you have a mental attitude that is filled with merit, certain things manifest themselves. In the New Testament times, the first and major characteristic of legalism embodied in the Pharisees, so let's just caption this, Phariseeism or the Pharisees or the legalists of Jesus' day or the mental attitude people of Jesus' day. Who were Pharisees, legalists? We will do it by works type of people. Now, since Jesus was the embodiment of grace, the law, remember, John says, was given by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. What would you expect a merit attitude, legalistic Pharisee to respond to him? Well, obviously, for him to respond positively to him would be a contradiction in terms. Because Jesus, again, is a manifestation of grace. And therefore, you would expect that a Pharisee would be an opponent of Jesus. And you would also expect that not only would a Pharisee be an opponent of Jesus, but he would be an opponent of all those that followed him. And notice verse 13 makes that clear. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you have shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you follow those who entering to go in. In other words, Jesus is talking about the way people have responded to him. You all have not responded to him, and you're blocking the way of those who do. So, a first characteristic of a Pharisee, a legalist, and again, it's to these people that many of the parables are rejected. It is rejection of Jesus and those who would receive him. Rejection of Jesus and those who followed him. Because he simply did not fit in the Pharisaic legalistic mold. Matthew 23 and verse 13. 2. And it's found in verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on land and sea to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much the son of hell, a son of hell, as yourself. And so a second characteristic is this. Those whom they converted, they also perverted. Those they converted, they also perverted. Those they converted are those they perverted. And we're looking at Matthew 23, verse 15. Third. And see if this statement doesn't fit, beginning at verse 16 through verse 22. And it's this. They had a completely twisted concept of spiritual meanings and values. Verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important? Notice values. What is more important? Or the temple? What is more important, the gold or the temple that is sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the offering upon it, he is obligated. And so forth and so forth. And so you have a whole listing of twisted values. Verse 16 on through verse 22. Now that introduces another phase of our study that we're going to be working on, and it's something that I think most of us are very deficient on, and I am certainly in that category. Do you find many of the sayings of Jesus very obscure, very strange? For example, Jesus, and we're going to cover it next hour, says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't be part of my kingdom. And that is strange. I think if we saw someone or heard someone today saying, to have a relationship to God, you've got to eat my flesh and you've got to drink my blood. That's unusual. Have you heard the words of Jesus that says, if you call a person a fool, you're worthy of hellfire? Does that strike you as unusual? Strike you as strange? What does that mean? What does Jesus mean when he says, if your eye offends you, pluck it out? Throughout church history, there have been those that have taken that in a literal sense and have literally plucked out eyes that were offensive. And when they plucked out the offensive eye, they found out something. They still had the eye problem. So what do some of these statements that Jesus makes throughout his ministry? F.F. Bruce, who is a great scholar of Christianity and of exegesis at, formerly University of Manchester, has written a book called 70 Hard Sayings of Jesus. And he's picked out 70 of these things that Jesus said during his ministry that are really very obscure to many of us. And in skimming through them, I began to say, well, you know, there are a lot of strange things that Jesus said that we really ought to deal with. And in looking at these things, which we're going to be doing, and hopefully clarifying every one of them as to what they mean, what about he's saying about hating your father and mother? And if you don't hate your father and your mother, your brother and your sister, you cannot be my disciple. What do we make of that? What's that mean? What is he saying? And I think this is an area of very neglected study and one we're going to begin to pursue in a study this morning. But in fact, let's just take a quick introduction, but keep Matthew 23 open. Look at John chapter 6. And in this chapter of John, you have verse 60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, and the this is a reference to what Jesus had been saying. When they heard this, said, this is a, and our translation has given us difficult. The Greek word is skleros, that means hard. And it could mean hard physically, such as a stone or a rock. Or it can mean hard in the metaphorical sense of being hard to understand. And therefore, they look and they say, we've been following Jesus and we found this, that many of his words may be described as hard. Hard words. And we will find out that in looking at his hard words, they can be taken as hard in two senses. Hard to understand and or hard to receive. And we'll find that some of his sayings, you look at them and they're hard in the sense that I don't understand what he means. Some others will not be so hard in terms of understanding them, but boy, that's hard to receive. NEB has a translation of verse 60 that says this, this is a hard statement. Who can stomach it? Meaning, you have said something, and I read your words all right, but I can't handle it. I guess that's the way we would put it. Difficult in the sense that I don't understand it, or difficult in the sense that I can't handle this. I can't take this. And we're going to spend some time with the hard sayings of Jesus, the ones that are simply hard in the sense of understanding and hard in the sense of receiving them. going back to chapter 23 of Matthew. And you have some hard sayings here. When you simply say, well, what in the world does this mean? Like verse 18, and whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the offering upon it, he's obligated. And let's admit, that doesn't mean a thing under heaven to you, does it? What in the world is he talking about? Why don't we understand this saying of Jesus? Well, the reason is rather simple. It's about the altar. And what do we know about the altar in the temple? Probably very, very little. And then in verse 17, what's more important, the gold or the temple that is sanctified the gold? What in the world does that mean, a temple that sanctifies gold? Well, to understand many of these, we will have to do some background to get that. Then once we understand them, and this is the interesting thing about the sayings of Jesus, once you understand what he said, then you may find out that that's hard to buy. And the reason they're hard to receive is they're demanding, extremely demanding, as we said. Unless you hate mother, father, brother, and sister, you cannot be my disciple. Can you understand that? Well, pretty well. Can you buy it? And that's a different thing. And so we'll find that we'll be looking at some of the words of Jesus, and hopefully we'll cover all of them, that are, and I tend to agree with Bruce, that there are probably about 70 quotes from the words of Jesus that really are like hitting a brick wall. You either say, I don't know what in the world he's talking about, or you say, I understand what he's talking about, but boy, is that ever demanding. And we ought to be very much acquainted with those, because we are those who follow Christ. And it makes a little sense, does it not, that what he says, we ought to understand. And yet, if you're in the same category as I am, I find many of those things that I've read and heard and don't really understand them. So I'm putting a lot of time toward trying to come through these some 70 statements and get an understanding of what Jesus said, and I hope you'll join me in it in the following Sundays. All right, back to Matthew 23. A fourth characteristic of legalism. Number four, a fourth characteristic is emphasis on ritual to the neglect of fundamental values. Emphasis on ritual. I'll not write all of it out. Ritual rather than fundamental values. Look at verse 23, for example. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and neglected the weightier provisions of the law. Notice the emphasis is on meticulous. The Jew was required to tithe, but you didn't have to tithe your herb garden. And so with legalistic mentality, they come along and say, wouldn't we look good if we would be the only people on the block to say, see that mint growing over there? We will give 10% of it to God. And see the dill? We won't use it all for pickles. 10% will be God's pickles. And this is what they love. They love to emphasize ritual that exhibited their righteousness. Or maybe we can boil that down easier. Emphasis on ritual that showed off. It made them look good. We see no Pharisees around Do we see any Pharisaic doctrine around? Isn't there a temptation always to perform, to do what looks good, to show off? Fifth. And this is a common one, and that is performance to conceal. Performance to conceal inner corruption. Performance designed to conceal evil. Performance designed to cover. And notice that in verse 27 and 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So notice the emphasis, really. 4 and 5 are very close together. Performance in order to show off, or a performance in order to conceal and to cover evil, is typical of it. There's nothing in the world easier to do than to perform. Conformity among Christians is relatively simple. All of us here are guilty of it. And I start right at the front of the line. Most of you, some of you have, because I'm pretty good at concealing it from people. None of you have ever seen me have a temper tantrum in the car. Shut up, Jane. Never seen me have a temper tantrum in a car. Why? Because you're an influence on me. And you cause me to conceal. And don't look pious, because you do the same thing. Probably some of us don't have to go back much farther than when we got out of bed this morning. And know that we have done some things, said some things, that you really wouldn't want to stand right here and say, would you? I wouldn't. And consequently, the idea of Phariseeism is a very pervasive thing, and we should not talk about those Pharisees. Remember, legalism is an ingrained mental attitude. It's part of our nature. We all fight and battle a sin nature that has a merit attitude. Continual battle that is there, and we should recognize that. And these things right here can be very striking. Performance to show off. Performance to conceal, we all stand guilty of it. Now there's another characteristic that's interesting, and that is this. Pharisees or legalists always perpetuate their worst qualities in those they influence. They inevitably perpetuate their worst qualities. We'll just perpetuate their worst. Because one who performs to conceal evil teaches his children to perform to conceive evil, right? And those that perform to show off teach their children to show off. And notice this in verse 29. Really, through to verse 36. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of its prophets. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Notice how it perpetuates its very worst qualities. And the interesting thing is, those in whom it is perpetuated don't see it. And so, verse 31, you bear witness against yourself that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. They don't see themselves that way. But verse 32, fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? And so forth on through, how they perpetuate themselves. There's an interesting statement of Jesus. He often talks about them as a brood of vipers. What is a brood of vipers? What does that mean? And when Jesus calls someone a group of certain mentality or mental set, calls them a brood of vipers, what does that mean? Frankly, I don't know what a viper is. I guess in a modern sense, most of us may. Have you ever come upon a brood of vipers? Literal ones? Well, how is that applicable to the religious people of Jesus' day, that he would call them brood of vipers? In what sense does this fit? So we will pick up then next hour with one of the first of the strange sayings of Jesus, and that will be, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. And we might add to that, by the way, that this is a fundamental Roman Catholic doctrine. There are certain doctrines in Catholicism which you must believe. And this is a must believe called concerning this passage, that when the priest lifts the host, that the host literally turns into the body and the blood of Jesus. And you have to believe that. You must believe that as a Roman Catholic. And they base it on this strange saying of Jesus, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you cannot be a follower of mine. So we'll want to look at that interpretation. And again, if we think some of these strange sayings of Jesus and hard sayings of Jesus are unimportant, then how's that for starters? You cannot go to heaven. You cannot have salvation unless you believe in transubstantiation, namely that the priest lifts the host and it literally turns into the body and the blood of Jesus. And you must, on peril of hell, you must believe that. So we want to be sure we have a good understanding of this saying of Jesus, and then we'll proceed on to the rest of them. Father, we're thankful for your word. May we see that in our own minds we are legalistic. We have an ingrained merit attitude. We somehow believe that if we do certain things, we merit certain things, that we shall have your special favor. May we recognize that our salvation is by your grace, and therefore the only appropriate means is to use the only hand that can receive grace, which is the hand of faith that believes what you offer us. And we pray that as Satan attacks every believer to forsake that grace method of salvation, to pick up a meritorious, legalistic manner of sanctification, and help us to learn that this is our enemy in every sense of the word, and we thank you for that great book of Galatians given to us in order to teach this truth. In Christ's name, amen.